In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. As is my fashion, I greet you with the universal greetings of peace, a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 22nd program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We'll be looking at the topic of Muslim women in recent history. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Could you very quickly summarize the main points we touched on in our program last week?
Certainly. We continued our discussion of Muslim women in history, and we indicated that our emphasis on the early days of Islam was simply because this represented the perfect model, the closest model to what ideal Islam teaches in terms of practice. Secondly, it was indicated that the position and status of Muslim women afterwards had gone through various ups and downs depending on the variations and influences of different places and different times and local cultures. And in this variations, it was obvious that one could not have expected that there would be perfect compliance with the letter and spirit of Islam. There have been aberration, there have been deviations, there have been cases where Muslim woman was deprived of her due right as determined in Islam. We give certain specific examples of that, like discouraging women to go to the mosque contrary to the instructions of the Prophet, like the concept of purda, which means total seclusion of women from society, a practice that has nothing to do with Islam, that preceded Islam, in fact, and was simply adopted by some Muslims because of the influence of culture. And we have indicated that there is a difference in Islam between the emphasis on preserving the morality of the individual and society, the issue of chastity and modesty in dress and behavior. And we said all of these are one, but that's quite different from the notion of total seclusion of women from society. And we have seen in previous programs how Muslim women, with the approval and consent of the Prophet, were heavily involved and actively participating in a variety of other affairs in the Muslim community within the boundaries of Islam.
Mm-hmm. You know, in our recent programs, we've discussed several aspects related to the situation of Muslim women in history. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if perhaps I could ask you to shed some light on the situation of the Muslim women in the recent and contemporary history.
In my humble understanding, I would perhaps put that into three basic trends, more or less successively, like this, in chronology. One was the trend towards solution of this problem by total westernization. The second trend was to uphold the status quo, not to try to change what is present. And the third approach, comparatively, the more recent one in terms of its gaining momentum, is the approach of Islamic revivalist movements.
Mm-hmm.
The trend towards total westernization took place largely in the late 19th century and the earliest part of the 20th century. And it came at a point which was really a very low point in the Muslim civilization, in Muslim history, a point of decadence and backwardness, a time where virtually the entire Muslim world was under some form of colonialism, Russian, British, French, Italian, Dutch. There was hardly any Muslim country that was not under a state of foreign occupation and colonialism. Now, this period of decadence of Muslims seemed to have coincided with the rising power of the West or Western nations. And as a result, we find that colonial powers occupying the Muslim world, in order to strengthen their hold on those countries, tried very hard to convince Muslims, with the help of missionaries and Orientalists, tried to convince Muslims that the main reason for them being backward or suffering from social or moral decay or whatever is because of their religion, that their faith, it is Islam in their mind that was the cause of all this ailment. And as such, they tried to convince Muslims that the only way to progress, to get out of that dilemma, is to reject Islam and to adopt Western manners in a wholesale fashion. Now, these efforts definitely had some results, and we find that some Muslims responded, those especially who are not totally familiar with their faith, responded favorably to those calls. However, we find that many of the people who supported this kind of move, like in Egypt, for example, Qasim Amin and Huda Sha'rawi, were people with a history of collaboration either with the occupying army, helping the army to establish its colonial power and hold on the country, or people who were also collaborators with the corrupt court of the monarchy in Egypt that ended with King Farouk, who was dismissed in 1952, ending the monarchy that extended for a long time, for example, in Egypt. So that again might say something about the natures of people who were enthusiastic towards calling on Muslim women to uncover themselves and just follow the path of the West uncritically, without any rational selection type of process. However, we find that decades of practical experience in different parts of the Muslim world showed clearly that total, uncritical westernization is not really the solution to their dilemma or problem.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, I'd be interested in getting your view as to why this approach that you just described, by and large, was unsuccessful.
It was unsuccessful, first of all, because even though there was a feeling that reform is needed, improvement is needed, change is called for. However, to have a change which is successful, a movement which would really have long-range chances of growing, those changes must be based on the religion, the beliefs, and the values of the people involved, of the populace. This way, those reform movements can gain wider support and sponsorship on the part of the population in different Muslim countries. Secondly, the principle of adopting in a wholesale fashion other cultures and other practices without any rational process of choosing and selecting depending on your needs and your own circumstances is in itself an evidence of ignorance and decadence. Only a nation which is in a state of decay adopts without being critical, just imitate others in a blind way. Thirdly, is that insofar as Islam is concerned, there is nothing wrong to adopt reformist ideas, good thoughts, whatever and whenever these thoughts emanate. But the point here is that a Muslim should always be in a state where he can critically choose.
Yes.
To establish the process of change, improvement, and reform within the boundaries of the faith, not outside of the faith. In other words, there is no reason whatsoever why reformation and liberation could be done on the basis of rebellion against the faith or rebellion against God, that within the boundaries of faith, reforms could be accommodated. Mm-hmm. But this was not necessarily the clear orientation of the trend of total type of westernization. On the other hand, it is important also to clarify that the solution to all of the dilemmas and problems faced by Muslims, and particularly the case of Muslim women, were problems whose solution does exist. The solution do exist in the boundaries of the teachings of Islam. So instead of importing ideas, why don't you apply what you have? In other words, if Islam did protect within its legal framework the rights and dignity of women, and if there is deficiency on the part of Muslims not implementing those teachings, then the logical thing is to get them to apply it rather than import something different.
Mm-hmm. And now, the second group that you described, or the second major trend that you described, relating to those who believe that the status quo should be maintained, what was their viewpoint?
Well, this particular trend seemed to have emerged as a reaction to the attempt to impose alien and foreign values and way of thinking and beliefs on a population which was largely Muslim population. So many people felt that the reforms are not stemming from the faith, but rather something that is imposed or different from the trend of their heritage and their own beliefs. A second point is that some people also had some probably justified worries, because what happened is that along with the wholesale adaptation of Western ways, not only just the ideas of reformation and fairness were adopted, but also many other practices which are contrary to Muslim beliefs and behavior, such as being too lax on moral issues, on the proper cover, free mixing without any restriction whatsoever in the fashion that has been going on in the West. So many people felt that there is a big threat to the moral values of the Muslim society. There is threat to the cohesiveness and integrity of the family, especially when they compared Western ways with what was going on and still going on in the West in terms of breaking down of the family as a basic unit in society. So they did not really necessarily fear reforms. They feared the approach of reform, which mixes good ideas with practices that are not necessarily productive. Some even are counterproductive.
Yes.
In terms of bringing society to a better state. It is fair, however, to say that some of those who objected or were leery about reforms did so also partly, at least, because of their lack of appreciation of the vitality of Islam and its ability to face all kinds of challenges in different places and different times without necessarily deviating from its fundamental framework. And I would say in some cases even, some had a sort of misgivings and probably even misinterpretations of some of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that they interpreted as putting women in less position than that of man.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, this last point that you mentioned relating to the number of questions that are raised about the interpretation of some of the prophetic traditions leads me to raise a question about a particular area. As many people quote the prophet as saying that if a woman prays, if she fasts, if she's chaste, and she obeys her husband, then she will enter paradise. Could you comment on that?
Yeah, it is true that there is a hadith to that effect, which was narrated by Anas, and it is available in the book called Al-Hilya, written by Abu Na'un, in which the prophet says the four basic things, that if a woman keeps observing her five prayers,
yes,
fasting during the months of Ramadan, and maintaining her chastity and honor, and obeying her husband, she will be told that she can enter from any door of paradise, that she will enter into paradise. But the point here is that some people misinterpreted that to mean that this is all that a woman, a Muslim woman, is required to do.
Yes.
That is, this is just an exclusive list of what the obligations and involvement of the Muslim woman that should be. There are two reasons why I would say that this is not a correct interpretation. First of all, everybody knows, Muslims and many others, non-Muslims, that there are five basic pillars of Islam which include belief, which include things that are not mentioned in that prophetic tradition,
mm-hmm,
such as charity and pilgrimage.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody differs that these are absolute requirements of any Muslim male or female. Now, these things were not mentioned in that hadith, or that prophetic tradition. Does it mean that a woman doesn't have to pay charity or doesn't have to make pilgrimage? doesn't have to have other religious duties or to have faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
So the point here is to remember that the text of the hadith is not meant to be exclusive, that if the woman only do these things, that's all that's required. It's just an example of some of the more significant behavior on the part of the Muslim woman. That's one reason. Another reason why this interpretation may not necessarily be correct is that we have seen in several programs in this series, Social System of Islam, how Muslim women during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, were heavily involved in a variety of economic, social, and even what we call today political type of activities, even participating in the battlefield.
Yes.
And the Prophet gave his consent to that. So again, one has to look at it in the total context of the teaching of Islam.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, is it true that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, expressed his fears that men would be tempted by women after him? And if this is true, what are the implications of this saying, in your opinion?
Yes, in both Bukhari and Muslim, there is mention about the fear of the Prophet that women might be a source of temptation for them. But when you go to the original wording in Arabic, it says fitna. مَا تَرَكْتُ مِنْ بَعْدِي فِتْنَةً. See, the word fitna in Arabic, which spells in English F-I-T-N-A-H. Fitna is sometimes translated into temptation, which would be one meaning. But what is forgotten is that the term also in Arabic means test or trial. And the evidence is right there from the Quran. I could give you two references, for example, in the Quran when that term fitna, in a sense of trial, not temptation, in a sense of trial and test, are mentioned. In chapter 8, in the Quran, verse 28, and also in chapter 64, in verse 15. In both of these, it uses a term like إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً. That is, your wealth and your children are fitna. Fitna here doesn't mean necessarily temptation. It could mean a test. What this really means is that not that these things which are called fitna are negative, whether it is wealth, women, or children. Because indeed we find that the Quran in many places speaks about having spouses, having children, and having wealth as one of the blessings of God. There is nowhere in the Quran or the prophetic traditions that say that these things are forbidden or negative in themselves. But fitna here, or temptation, or trial, in a sense that first of all, when God blesses us with women, with children, with wealth, these things should not keep us away from remembrance of Allah, that He above all is the one who gave it. So we should not forget Him.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing negative about that. Secondly, is that it also reminds us that in our pursuit of wealth, in our pursuit of satisfaction of our instinctive needs, the need for a woman on the part of man and the reverse in the case of the woman, in our pursuit of having children or big families, we should try to do that within the boundaries of what is permissible rather than do it in a way which is forbidden, for example, like through adultery and all other forbidden things. So there is no negative connotation whatsoever with the using of the term fitna, test, because everything in our life can be regarded as a test to remember God and to follow His path.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, some people have also quoted Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, as saying that women are at a disadvantage compared to men in matters of religion and mind.
Mm-hmm.
Could you perhaps explain the context of this saying? And what does it mean?
Right, the hadith in Arabic that says "An-nisa'u naqisatu 'aqlin wa deen." There have been lots of misunderstanding also about that particular text, and perhaps you rightfully asked as to the context of that. In fact, the context of that prophetic tradition is in the area of exhortation of women to do good deeds. And when you really talk about exhortation, many times allegories are used.
Mm-hmm.
Allegories which should not be interpreted in a literal, very restrictive literal sense, but rather as allegories to encourage people and to appeal to them spiritually to engage in more charitable activities and good deeds. That's one thing. Secondly, that this text does not really speak about inferiority or superiority of either men or women, but speak in the context of natural differences between men and women. And natural differences created by God can never be regarded as a source of absolute inferiority or superiority, or overall superiority or inferiority of either of the two sexes at all. Thirdly, that this prophetic tradition itself explains what is meant by that and shows that the meaning is very restrictive rather than what people try to overgeneralize out of it. For example, women asked him, in what sense would women be at a disadvantage from the point of view of religion or religious practices? And his answer was simple. He said that during the monthly cycle, a Muslim woman does not pray. We're talking about the specific form of the five daily prayers. Mm-hmm. She does not pray. But the point here is this. In Islamic law, a Muslim woman is not even permitted to pray because there are certain requirements from both male and female. It's called at-tahara, the preparation or minimum degree of cleanliness before one goes for the prayer. And bleeding for men or women is regarded as a reason why a person cannot perform his prayer until he is cleansed, he or she is cleansed. So, in that sense then, if we interpret that prophetic tradition as saying that women are less religious, it would contradict the Quran. If we say that she is deficient because she does not pray during her cycle, where the answer, how come she should be blamed for that even though the Islamic law does not allow her even? That's totally illogical and contradictory to the overall spirit of Islam. So again, we go back to the context of the prophetic tradition, that he was appealing to them to make up for their missed prayers, which they don't have to do, by the way. They can make up for missed fasting, but not prayers. That to make up for that, they are not required, but they are highly encouraged to engage in acts of charity. That's why the prophetic tradition starts by tasaddaqna. Pay more charity, O you women. So this is a kind of allegory, again, to encourage them to be good, to be charitable. The other aspect also, which some people say is they are deficient or less in aql. Again, there is a great deal of misunderstanding of that, because the very prophetic tradition itself does not speak in the context of one sex or the other being more intelligent than the others. There's no such connotation whatsoever. Nor does it speak on the power of reasoning which Allah or God has endowed to both men and women. It specifically addresses one issue which the Prophet explained when he was asked again, what is that nuqsan al-aql? Why is that disadvantage in aql? I leave the word because the translation might be a problem. And he explained, he said that in the case of witness, particularly in the matters of financial dealings, he said the requirement is to have two males or one male and two females. And this is a matter which we have already explained before in several programs and in greater detail, so we can refer to that. But the point there is that it has nothing to do with the integrity of the woman, her intelligence or reasoning, but the extent, relatively, of exposure to the business world within Islamic context, the comparative experience that an average woman may have in financial dealing, which required this additional precaution of having two women for one man, just to make sure that things are not misinterpreted or misunderstood. So aql al-shay in Arabic does not have a mind or does not have intelligence. It means the degree of understanding or degree of depth of understanding or experience in certain areas of life. And I should emphasize again that this was mentioned specifically in this context of goodness, of being charitable, so one should not really take it in a literal sense. That would contradict both the Quran and other prophetic traditions.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, another related issue is the one of the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, that a woman is like a bent rib. Mm-hmm. Could you explain this tradition to us?
Right. Well, first of all, I would like to clarify that this particular tradition came into different versions. In one of them, it might appear that the woman was created from a rib. Mm-hmm. But it does not mean physically from a rib, as we have explained in previous programs, because in other versions of the same tradition, it says, al-mar'a tukabbala, that a woman is like a rib. So it's not a physical creation from a rib, but rather that she has some characteristics that are similar to the bent rib. What does bent mean? If you look at the rib, you find that it is curved. That means it has some kind of inclination, tendency, you know, or curvature, if you will. Now, in the context of that saying, he explains, he says, if you try to make that rib straight, you'll break it. In that sense, then, he's not really talking about deficiency on the part of women, but he's saying they have a particular nature. They have a particular inclination. And if you, as a man, or a husband, let's say, become so intolerant to the peculiarities of women, just as you yourself might have certain peculiarities, if you try to force woman against her own nature by trying to make that rib straight in your own mind, then you'll break it. Indeed, in some jurist explanation, they said the breaking of the rib is divorce, which again is an appeal to the believer, an appeal to the Muslim male to be tolerant towards his female companions, whether wives, mothers, sisters, and daughters, and so on, not to try to force them against their nature, which is basically physiological, mental, and psychological, not to try to expect everybody to be regimented and behave in the same way. They have that particular individual bent that should not be forced. The biggest evidence of the validity of this meaning is that this very saying in which the Prophet talks about this a woman being like a curved or bent rib, it begins with istawsu bin nisa and ends with the same statement, istawsu bin nisa. And that in Arabic means be kind to women. I commend you to be kind and considerate to women. And then he says because they are created like a curved rib, and if you try to force it to be straight, we'll break it. And then he ends, so I recommend you, he repeats, to be kind and considerate to women. So in that context, then, you're really talking about consideration to women rather than really regarding them as inferior or crooked or bent, because each one of us has his own bent also and inclination. And just like, for example, in some other prophetic traditions, when he likens a woman like a prisoner, doesn't mean that she is a prisoner or she should be a prisoner. We have seen, again, lots of evidence contrary to that. But it means that you should have sympathy. You should have kindness to women who are tied to you, tied to your family, tied to your children, as if they are really captives of their families. That you should also reciprocate by showing respect, dignity, and appreciation to women. Mm-hmm. This is the context of it.
Well, now, you've clarified several widely misunderstood issues which may sound new to many people who have had the opportunity to see the program. How do we know that the interpretations that you've given are valid within the framework of Islam?
Well, that's a methodological question which I think is a very well taken question. But to start with, in discussing or trying to understand any aspect of Islam or Islamic law, everybody agrees this is a kind of universal rule that the primary sources of Islam are, number one, the Quran, that is the word of God, and the prophetic tradition, the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Now, within that subdivision, again, the Quran is regarded as the direct word of God as dictated to Prophet Muhammad, with the prophetic tradition as a sort of elaboration and explanation. That's one point. Secondly, if you go through the entire Quran, you cannot find any direct verse at all that seems to imply in any way that Muslim women are inferior to men or that men are superior. If there's anything like that, it's mistranslation of the original wording of the Quran. A third point is that as a basic methodology in the interpretation of Islam, no text of prophetic tradition can be interpreted in a way which contradicts the word of God in the Quran or contradict other prophetic traditions. So one has to put all the texts together with the primary importance to the word of God in the Quran and then collect all sayings of the Prophet in a given topic and then try to understand them in that context rather than what some people do by taking pieces from here and there out of context and come up with erroneous conclusion. And we have seen already Let the Quran emphasize that whoever does good deeds, men or women, God will give them their full reward. We have seen also how woman, Muslim woman, was dignified in many respects in a variety of activities. And this would make it quite plausible and quite important, in fact, to look into these interpretations in view of all of these. I'd like only to refer to one verse that I have no time now to recite, but I would encourage the audience to refer to chapter 33, verse 35, which shows this complete spiritual equality between men and women in Islam.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have to sign off very quickly because we've exhausted our time. Thank you for watching. Join us next week. Assalamu alaikum.
Allahu Akbar.